People ask questions for all sorts of reasons. I don't know if you've ever watched Parliamentary Question Time on the ABC or Sky. The whole idea of Question Time seems to be for the opposition to ask the government minister or senator the trickiest question they can think of. The question that's really going to make the government squirm, expose a mistake, a problem, win some political points, get your face on the nightly news. And it seems to me that they're questions the opposition already knows the answer to, or at least they have a fairly good idea. Otherwise, they wouldn't bother asking. And their purpose, well, it's to catch out, to unsettle, to make themselves look good. It's a very similar reason that this lawyer asks Jesus his question. Verse 25, it's to test Jesus. And his question is a beauty, isn't it? It's the big question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? People today ask the same question. They just put it a little differently. How do I get to heaven? What happens when you die? How do I get in touch with my spiritual side? Where's God? What's the meaning of life? And they're all asking basically the same question. What's the connection between this life and the next? Between the physical and the spiritual, and how do I get there? How do I connect to it? Maybe you've got a non-Christian friend who asks you questions from the same sort of motivation. They might be questions like, who made God? Or what about the dinosaurs? Or why do bad things happen? Or doesn't evolution disprove God? Or who did Cain and Abel marry? Now, they may ask those sorts of questions because they're genuinely searching for the answers, but often they're asking them with an agenda, aren't they? They're asking them to trap or to confuse, or maybe just they're offering them as an excuse, a reason to keep their distance, because they don't really want to engage with the idea of God, and they think this is their rational reason why they're not. We ask questions for all sorts of reasons. And I think maybe that's one of the motivations for this expert in the law. To be able to keep his distance, to avoid making a decision, he wants to hear how Jesus' opinion compares to his opinion. Jesus isn't interested in games, though. He knocks the ball straight back with another question, verse 26. Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And can I just say as an aside, that's probably not a bad technique when our friends ask us questions. Ask them what they think. Well, what do you think about God? What do you think he's like? And then listen really well. Ask them follow-up questions about where they get their information from, why they trust the information that they've got. Often what you'll find is that people are good at criticising our opinions or what they think our opinions are, but they're not actually that good at defending why they believe what they believe. And your questions, put with grace, can begin to start them questioning their own assumptions. Listening and questioning your friends can have a couple of other benefits as well. It actually gives you a better idea how to answer them, because it will often expose a question beneath a question. And secondly, at a very pragmatic level, listening gives you time to think, and listening, thirdly, gives you the right to speak. It gives you the right to speak. Well, Jesus asks the question back, and he asks the question about the law. What does the law say? Probably not what the guy was expecting, but he's happy to oblige. The law, after all, is his area of expertise. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, recited by good Jews every day as part of the Shema. The Shema, which means hear, is the first word of Deuteronomy 6:5 that they quote every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. I won't try and say it in Hebrew. And then he adds Leviticus 19:8, another common summary, love your neighbour as yourself. Love God, love your neighbour. It's a great summary of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, loving God. The last six commandments, loving your neighbour. And then the Ten Commandments themselves are a summary of the whole law. The things that God requires us to do. What a suitable catechism question for us to answer this morning. And so Jesus congratulates him. Well done, 100% you've answered correctly. It's important not just to talk about the truth, but it's important to know the truth. To know what you're talking about. And this guy's got that. He certainly knows. Loving God with everything you are and everything you have. In 100% of your life, you're to love God before everything else. Nothing else should sway your affections from adoring and honouring and lifting up God. Nothing is more important. So let me ask you, does that describe you? 100%. Is that your self-assessment? Or is your self-assessment a lower mark than 100%? Are you ever torn in your affections for what you love? Torn between wanting to get up and pray or wanting to sleep in? Torn between wanting to increase your regular giving for God's work or wanting to upgrade your phone? Torn between wanting to be honoured by Jesus and wanting to be honoured by your non-Christian friends? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength? Do you love him with your credit card and your eyes and your career? Do you love him with your comforts and your passions and your hobbies? Do you love him with your ambitions and your plans and your future? Do you love him with your family and your influence and your friendships? Love God first. And when you understand God rightly, and when you give him what he deserves, and you understand yourself correctly, you understand where you fit in relation to him, then you'll begin to understand mercy and grace and forgiveness and acceptance, at which point you will then be able to love your neighbour. You'll be able to love your neighbour in gratitude to the love that you have been shown. And because loving your neighbour is not about comparing yourself or winning or scoring points or looking better or coming first. Love God, then you can love your neighbour. But Jesus says it's not enough just to know it. You must do it as well. Verse 28, he says, do this and you will live. The lawyer says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers, do this and you will live. Now, the words themselves are simple enough. Even the commands they described are simple enough. But as Jesus says those words, do this and you will live, I can imagine the lawyer's heart sinking. Because his thoughts perhaps turn from the joy of the intellectual debate, the to and fro of discussion, precise and clean and logical, and maybe his thoughts turn to his own actions. He starts thinking about the servant girl he yelled at this morning because breakfast was cold, the failed business associate he'd refused to lend money to, the leper he'd passed by in disgust, the cousin with the failed marriage he judged and looked down on, neighbours he probably should be loving like himself. And so he comes back with another question. And we're told his motive for asking this question as well. It's to justify himself, to validate his own choices, to move the boundary fence just far enough to make sure he was standing on the right side of it. Here's what I'm doing. Now, how can I define things so that I'm on the acceptable side rather than the unacceptable side? because a common view of the time among those that were interested in these things was that you defined a neighbour as your fellow Jew, one of your own people, but certainly not a Gentile, a Roman, a Syrian, an Egyptian, or a Samaritan. Verse 29, he asks the question, and who is my neighbour? Who am I expected to love like myself? Show me the boundary. How far does my love need to stretch? But once more, Jesus refuses to play the game. He won't give the straight answer. He tells a story instead. And the point of the story is not that we are just to do, but to do completely. To do completely. Most of us know the story. A man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's attacked by robbers, beaten, stripped, left for dead by the side of the road. Pretty soon, a priest passes by, probably on his way home from the temple as well, maybe on the way to the temple. We're not told. His thoughts are filled with his work, the smell of the incense and sacrifices, the sounds of the music and singing. He's thinking about reading from the law he's heard about how good it is to be one of God's children when he notices the man, naked, perhaps covered with blood. The lawyer hears and thinks, well, surely he will stop and help. He'll be a neighbour. But the priest sees him and immediately thinks of half a dozen reasons why this guy is not his neighbour. He's in a hurry to get home. They're his real neighbours. He may defile himself. What use would a priest be who's defiled to his real neighbours? And it's not really his ministry, it's not his spiritual gift. That's what the Levites are for. Maybe he even said a prayer about how grateful he was to God that that wasn't him. But he quickly moves to the other side of the road, pretends he doesn't see, and walks by. The lawyer hangs his head a little lower. And of course, it's what we do every day, isn't it? We choose not to see. Because once you notice someone, once you really see them, you see that they're made in God's image, you see them as victims of sin. Well, if you really see them, then that's when compassion might take over. And then you have to do something. And so we change the channel, or we keep our eyes on the road ahead, or we walk straight ahead and don't engage eye contact with the person who's begging. Helmut Thielicke was a German theologian, and he preached a sermon on this parable in the 1950s in West Germany. And listen to how he put his congregation into the shoes of the priest and how important it was to see. It is so easy to make a detour and see nothing, so easy to slide over the statistics of misery in the press and turn off the radio when appeals are made for help. Why is it that back there, World War II, so few of us heard or knew anything about the concentration camps and the Jewish programs? Because we did not want to listen. Because we were afraid of what might happen to our worldview and our peace of mind. He went on, "You and I will be judged by our eyes. There are certain things and certain people I do not want to see. But it may be my Saviour whom I have failed to see." What things are we overlooking as Christians? Maybe like those German Christians overlooked during the war. What things may we need to hang our heads in shame about? Well, if those questions touch you, excite you, then maybe you could join our Justice and Mercy Working Group when it meets in a couple of weeks after a hiatus of a couple of years. Our Justice and Mercy Working Group is looking to respond to the real needs around us. Or maybe you could talk to Cindy or one of our pastoral care team about how you can help meet the needs of people in our church. Well, Jesus continues. The Levite passes by. He's not quite a priest, but he's still an important, godly part of the temple community. Surely he will help. But no, he too notices the man. He sees him but chooses not to see. He puts his fingers in his ears, he closes his eyes, he whistles his favourite psalm, quickly crosses to the other side of the road and goes on his way. But then the third man comes along, and everyone expects that he will stop and help. It's always the third guy, isn't it? Even in a joke, it's always the third one. Well, a lawyer probably guesses it. He'll be the neighbour. But here's the sting in the tail. He's a Samaritan, a half-caste, almost as bad as a Gentile, the last person who you would expect to be a neighbour. There's been bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans for centuries. There's no way this guy will stop unless it's only to put the boot in as well. But he does stop. He sees him. He has compassion, pity, mercy. He doesn't see scum or blood or pain or scratches or bruises or broken bones. He doesn't just see an inconvenience and a delayed schedule. He sees another human being made in the image of God who could just as easily be him. And his compassion makes him stop and bandage the guy's wounds and dress him, dress them with oil and wine, and put him on his donkey and take him to an inn and keep caring for him and then pay the innkeeper extra and then agree to meet any more expenses. Why does Jesus keep going? Why not just stop with he looks after him? Why does he talk about going the extra mile? The lawyer wants to know, how far is my love expected to go? Well, that's how far. Jesus answers, how much should you do? Do completely. Love completely. There is no fence. There is no limit to who your neighbour is or how you are to love, even as far as this Samaritan. And so Jesus asks another question, the third one for the lawyer, verse 36, which of these three was a neighbour to the man? And the answer's obvious, the one who had mercy. You won't even call him a Samaritan. The one who had mercy. Bottomless love, endless compassion, that defines a neighbour. And Jesus concludes, go and do like that. Don't just do, do completely. Well, if that was the end of the lesson, we'd all be pretty depressed, I think, or feeling pretty guilty. We'd either shrug our shoulders and give up, because no one can meet that standard, or else we'd be tempted to get out there and try to impress God by our doing. And we try a little bit harder, or a little bit longer, or a little bit deeper. We try to inherit eternal life by doing completely. But the problem is we've forgotten something. The story began with this truth, but we've jumped over it. This whole story has been about the second commandment, hasn't it? We've forgotten the first. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. That's the first. That's priority one. Doing the second is worth nothing unless you're doing the first. Loving God gives us the perspective and the motivation and the goal to love our neighbour. In fact, you can only truly love your neighbour when you love God first. And the lawyer's forgotten it. He's jumped straight over the first commandment to the second. And that's what these next few verses remind us of in Luke's Gospel. Luke chooses very consciously, I think, to put these verses after the story of the lawyer and the Good Samaritan. Jesus is invited to dinner at Mary and Martha's house. The two sisters have two different approaches to Jesus. They both know him. As far as we can tell, they both love him, but they show it differently. Martha showed how important Jesus was to her by doing. Everything had to be perfect. The house, the food, the decorations, the fresh flowers, the cleanliness. And that's not wrong in itself. But she was so busy getting things done, so busy doing, that she forgot about Jesus. And that's where she went wrong. Everything was centred on her rather than on him. We get a little hint from what she says in verse 40. Lord, don't you care Don't you care that my sister has left me to the work by myself? Tell her to help me. But what's Mary's response? In contrast, being is more important than doing. Being is more important than doing completely. Mary sat at his feet, listening to what he said. A chapter earlier, God had said it on the mountain at the transfiguration of Jesus. This is my son, listen to him. And that's what Mary's doing. The highest call of all is not to do completely, but to be. To be with Jesus. To be like him. To love him. To love the Lord your God with everything. That's the highest call. Not to trick him, not to test him, not to try and impress him. That was the lawyer. What must I do? He said. Instead, the call is to love him, to waste time with him, to learn from him, to talk to him, to listen to him. And even though the second commandment is to love our neighbour as ourselves and to do that completely, that is not the goal. That's not the end. It's simply the path we tread when we follow Jesus, when we sit at his feet and listen. If we're doing that, then we will love and serve our neighbour because that's what Jesus did. And we're simply following. What was Martha's mistake? She was so busy with the doing, so distracted that she forgot about Jesus. And she focused on herself and the things that she was doing. And Jesus says in verse 41, Martha, you're worried, you're upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary's got it right. I'm the focus. Follow me. Listen to me. The deeds will take care of themselves. You are who you are only in relation to me. You're not who you are because of what you do. And don't we all make that mistake? Who are you? I'm a lawyer. No. Who are you? You're a Jesus follower. That's who you are. You are who you are because you are in me. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with everything. The second, love your neighbour as yourself. That's how you inherit the kingdom. Know it, but don't just know it, do it. But don't just do it completely. But don't just do it completely, be it. Be a follower of Jesus, a listener and a lover. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus, for his character. We thank you for his insight. We thank you that he calls us to love him, to follow him, to be like him. And we pray that you would help us to do that as we follow and imitate him for your honour and glory. Amen.